show of hands. And I said, well, I'll just ask everybody that's tired to remain seated. At this point in the week, you know, everybody's starting to get a little tired. I'm getting a little tired, but it's a good tired. It is so good to be here. And I have been so encouraged by, you know, the evenings. Of course, we have bigger numbers and, you know, and we get to sing more songs, and there's great benefit in that. But it is encouraging to see people that take time out of their week to come and be here in the mornings, bring their children and grandchildren to study the Bible, and, you know, some of you taking time off from work to be here. It's really encouraging to me, and I hope that these things benefit you. As you can see, we're going to be looking at Luke 11 today, and I'm not going to study every one of these verses in detail, but when I look at Luke 11, it reminds me of something that is characteristic of the life of Jesus, that there were times when some of Jesus' strongest teaching was delivered when the crowds were the greatest, when it just seemed that, you know, people were really beginning to follow. John 6 chapter, that great sermon on the bread of life that ended up with people walking away from him. It was when the crowd was such, the day before he'd fed 5,000. They wanted to take and make him a king. And then he preached such a challenging lesson that people walked away. You know, I want us to think about that today. And we're going to be saying some things, because here in chapter 11, he challenges the people. He uses, in fact, some very strong words. Verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, the English Standard said, while the crowds were increasing, interest is building, they're growing, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Here you've got, as it says, the crowds thickly gathered together. Things are growing. And Jesus looks and says, this is an evil generation. The men of Sodom, they will rise up, or the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation. You know, that just seems kind of strange to me. And I want to make it clear, I'm not reading this and talking about this morning to justify harsh, unloving, you know, the kind of preaching that just delights in, people used to call it, skinning the brethren. You know, that's not what it's about. But it is about remembering, what's our purpose? You know, preachers, churches are not politicians trying to just build a base. You know, we're just trying to get a following, whatever, you know, we move this way, we move that way, whatever it takes to keep people happy. This is not a business where we're trying to build our customer base. Our responsibility, as we're talking all week in the evening, is we're trying to make disciples of Jesus. Matthew 28, when he sent them out on the Great Commission, he said, go therefore and make disciples. Make those who will follow me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You've got to teach people to obey Jesus. Now, what do we want to do? Do we want to run the crowds off? No. But we want the crowds to understand what Jesus is calling them to. That he's calling them to obedience, to truly following him. And we want to be patient with people. You know, people are not baptized as full-grown, mature Christians. We've got to be more patient with people. We've got to understand that the growth process is sometimes uneven, that they seem to be doing well, maybe they take a step back. But at the same time, let's not ever give in to the desire to build churches at the expense of preaching the whole counsel of God. That say what has to be said when a gentle, kind word of encouragement is needed. Give people a nice, gentle word of encouragement. When people need to be challenged to do better, when people need to be rebuked, be willing to do that. That's what Jesus did. But continue on in this, and really what I've chosen as the title of the lesson. He talks about being full of light. Verse 33, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Now, when you look at verse 33, at first glance, does it not remind you of Matthew 5, when Jesus talked about how you don't put your lamp under the basket, you put it on a lampstand and it gives light? And he's talking about our example. The importance of being a light that leads people to glorify God. I don't believe that's the same idea here. I believe here he is talking about the light of his truth. And how that, you know, here it is Jesus teaching and he's telling this crowd. He said, are you letting the light penetrate? Are you letting it in? The eye, he said, is it open to really receiving the light of truth? You know, the eye, you know, that's what we see with. And of course we hear with our ears, but he's talking about light coming into the body. You know, and it's just a question that I have to ask myself. Do I really want Jesus shining his light in my life? You know, you ever take a light and you start shining it sometimes in the corners of your house and you go, whoa, I didn't see those cobwebs. You know, I didn't realize, you know, there's some dust bunnies that have gotten under here that we didn't see. Or, you know, my car, I usually park it in the garage. Every now and then, I think it looks good. I back it out, and the sunlight hits, and those seats are filthy. And I'm like, yikes, I need to vacuum my car out. In the garage, I didn't see it. But boy, you expose it to the light, and it looks very different. Do I want the light of Jesus' truth, examining my words, the kind of entertainment I choose? Do I want the light of his word examining what kind of person I am at home with my family? And you know, you think about, there's some other applications we could make. I think about in Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus used, I believe, this same idea when he says, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, Look at what's immediately before that and immediately after it. In verses 19 through 21, it's about treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven. Verse 24, it's about serving God or serving money. Did Jesus do is, and we, most of us speakers sometimes do this, we get off subject for a moment. You think Jesus was talking about money, and then he got off track for a minute and talked about the eye and the body and light, and then he said, oh, wait a minute, I want to get back to money. No, I don't think so. I think what he does, he states a principle in verses 22 and 23 that is broad, but he wanted application to be made to money. How do you view money? How do you see it? Money itself is not an evil thing. But if our perspective on it is wrong, think about 1 Timothy 6, how that he says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. You know, how do I see this? And I thought about some other things. How do I see my brethren? Do I look at them with the cynical, critical eye that, you know, I'm looking to find the faults in them? And I'll tell you, they have their faults. You know, I have my faults. You have yours. You know, or do we look to see the good in people? And that doesn't mean, I'm not saying we ignore sin. This whole chapter surely calls us to understand we can't ignore sin. But how do we see people? I think about something very critical about worship. When you get up, let's just say this coming Sunday morning, what do you expect when you headed out to worship? Do you expect to go and hear the guy making announcements will drone on and on? You expect that the song leader will probably have it pitched a little wrong. Maybe he'll be too slow, or he'll be too fast, or he won't have the good sense not to lead a song we don't really know. And Steve, bless his heart, you know, he'll just preach on and on, and it'll be the same old lesson we've heard before. And you know, is that how you see it? Or do you get up on a Sunday morning and you're looking forward to saying, you know, we're going to get together with people of a like mind who are going to pray together and worship together, and we're going to be reminded of Jesus' death, and Steve's going to lead us in a study of God's Word, and I'm going to be made a better person. You know, I'll tell you, sometimes guys making announcements do drone on and on. Sometimes song leaders do mispitch songs. They lead too slow. They lead too fast. Sometimes preachers, we don't do the best. We could do better. All those things are true. And yet, if I approach it with the right perspective, I will still be edified with slow singing, with preaching that is not eloquent and powerful. All these things, it's my eye, it's my heart. And that's what he really gets into in the next section as we go to dinner. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I'm going to be talking about the heart of Jesus in Luke 15 that will be prompted by Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. You know, Pharisees will complain about that. They don't seem to complain about the fact that when a Pharisee invites him to dinner, he goes to that dinner. And that's what he does here. Look with me at verse 37. And I'm going to be reading kind of a lengthy reading, and I hope you'll read along with me. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? but rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Now, these words I've just read, you know, they bear great similarity to words you're going to find in Matthew 15, in Matthew 23. You know, this is a different occasion with some little different points. But I want to start with the first one there. He didn't wash. You know, I've always thought it was important that you wash your hands before you eat. You know, in recent years, I've, you know, taken to using those alcohol sanitizers. And, you know, 2.5 years ago when COVID came out, we all got better about sanitizing our hands, didn't we? And I strongly encourage that. Well, this Pharisee is just marveling. Jesus didn't wash. Because Jesus, he didn't have to worry about COVID. But he's not concerned about hygiene? Well, that wasn't what the Pharisee was concerned about. He wasn't concerned about the fact that, well, Jesus is just not a clean person in a physical sense. Under the law of Moses, there were all manner of things that would render a person unclean. You know, if you touched a dead body, if you touched various other things, you could become unclean. And so they had developed rituals of washing. Mark, the 7th chapter, really deals extensively with that. That when you came in, you went through this ritual so that you would be clean. Well, now, cleanliness, being cleansed from the defilements of the Levitical law, that was part of God's commandment. But the traditions they had developed about how you had to wash, when you had to wash, what were those? Those were just human traditions. Jesus didn't keep their traditions. And I think it's really important that we learn, and it can be a challenge. Traditions are to some degree necessary. Let me just give you an example. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a commandment of God. When are you supposed to eat the Lord's Supper? Well, it's that first day of the week. But I mean, during the service. Do you do it after the sermon? Before the sermon? I've seen it done both ways. Do you do it, you know, have a couple of songs, you know? Everybody can do it differently. And one of the things I try to remember when I go for a meeting is to ask, okay, When are you going to do the Lord's Supper, and when am I going to get up to preach? And most places, they can say, this is how it'll be done, it'll be this order. And I'm good with that. You know, I want to know, you know, have an idea when we're going to be eating the Lord's Supper, when I'm going to be asked to get up and preach. It's good to have some order about things. Decently and in order is the commandment in 1 Corinthians 14. And yet, I also need to realize, and again, maybe one of the benefits of COVID, and I'll tell you, there weren't many of them, but one of them was it caused us to realize some of the things we do are traditional. You know, the having six, you know, however many men up front going around passing the trays. You know, most churches dispensed with that for a while. You know, and we haven't returned to that. Each one picks up their emblems on the way into the building. And at the time, we give thanks and we eat. We can do things differently. You know, I'm wearing a tie this morning. Why do I wear a tie? It's just a tradition. It's a good tradition for me because it helps remind me that what I'm doing is serious. You know, I'm not just up here making a speech. But I've taught classes. I've presented lessons without a tie. You know, it has value, but it's not the law. Make sure you don't confuse what is sometimes a very helpful tradition with that which is the law of God. There is a distinction. Make sure the heart is cleansed. Look at verse 39. You know, this man, oh man, his hands aren't clean. You know, he might be defiled. Jesus said, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but rather give alms of such things as you have? Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. These verses, along with their parallel in our similar passage in Matthew 23, I wouldn't call it a parallel because it's not the same occasion, but many of the same words, have been grossly misused by some. I want to call your attention to what Jesus said when he says at the end of verse 42, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus doesn't present an either or. You know, either be outwardly obedient or be really good inwardly. It's not a one or the other. But I see a lot of people that'll say, Don't worry about the tithing, you know, for example. You know, don't worry about any of the externals. You just have a good heart. Well, one, I'd go back to something I said last night. How does a good heart not reflect itself in obedience to God? But there is a really important lesson for us, a challenge for us. And I think it's one that sometimes Christians can fail in. You ask somebody, are you a faithful Christian? Well, yeah, I go, and they start telling you how many times they attend services. And they'll tell you about a Bible class they taught, maybe. And they'll say, you know, I dress modestly, and hey, we don't use instrumental music in our worship. And you know, as I said last night, I believe in dressing modestly. I'm going to talk tonight about why I believe it to be wrong to use instrumental music in our worship. I believe faithful attendance is important. I want to encourage people to teach Bible classes. But is it ever possible that we can do all those things and we can be like them and we forget about justice and the love of God? When you put it together, Matthew, he includes mercy and faith. Can we be doing a lot of really good things and yet not be concerned about justice and mercy and faith and love? Oh, I think it can happen. We need to be careful of it. Look at verse 41. He said, I want you to give alms. You know, you're worried about washing hands. How about helping the poor? You know, genuinely helping the poor. Not being like, as he said in Matthew 6, where you blow the trumpet and you say, everybody take notice, I'm about to do something good. Or he would warn in 2 Corinthians 9 to the Christians there, you do it, but you feel like it's some grudging obligation. No, not like that. Give out of love. Let's understand something. God knows our heart. You know, I can't see the hearts of people. You know, and I'll go back to something I said earlier. I believe that I ought to assume the best about the hearts of people unless they do something that makes me, you know, that allows me to know what's in their heart. Assume the best. But people can be doing all the right things. They can be preaching good sermons, teaching good Bible classes, and lack these qualities. But God knows. I'm not ever fooling him. I need to make sure my heart is cleansed. I need to be humble. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And you know Matthew 23, that one that takes place a little later on when Jesus is in Jerusalem for that final week. He really expands on this. And their pride and their pomp. And you know, we need to be careful. There are very few things condemned more often in the Scripture than pride. Humility is a virtue that is sometimes undervalued. And pride can be a sneaky thing. I can be proud of the fact that I recognize the need for humility. I see all these arrogant folks that don't care about humility, but I know the importance of it. And I'm kind of proud of it. In fact, the sermon I preached on pride, I thought it was one of the best that had ever been preached, right? You know, pride will sneak up on us. But Jesus said, don't be that person. Don't be that person that loves the greetings. And he's not saying you go down to the store. Everybody wants folks to speak to them and say hi. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that they love to be hailed in the marketplace. Oh, there's the great rabbi. You know, hey, let me show you. This is Steve. He's our preacher, best preacher in the whole brotherhood. You know, they say that all the time, don't they, Steve? He may be the best, but you don't need to tell him that. Don't want him to get too proud. No, we need a genuine humility about us. And we need to make certain we are not a danger to others. Look at verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, what does that mean? In Matthew 23, he talks about whitewashed sepulchers that look good on the outside and inside are corrupt. Here he's making, a very different point. Touching a dead body, defilement, by touching bones and such, it brought uncleanness. You know, you can read Numbers 19 about the ritual of cleansing with the ashes of the red heifer. And I've read some things that said around the time of Passover in particular that they would go out and they would, you know, graves, they made sure they were painted, as it were, so that people wouldn't step on them and unknowingly be defiled. He's here talking about the fact that some people, they defile others. They lead other, they are a danger to other people. And we just need to recognize that exists. There are people, and sometimes they are outwardly the most pious people you'll ever meet. They can be the sweetest and the kindest and the most generous. And yet, doctrinally, they are in grave error. And they can be a great and dangerous influence. They can lead people astray. And I need to look at my life. And there are a lot of ways that I could be that grave that would defile people. We talked last night at length about not being a stumbling block. Matthew 18, 6 and 7. I want to warn you about that. I want to warn myself, don't be the stumbling block. But I would also challenge us. We have a responsibility to test all things. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and I could cite other passages, but verse 21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Do you look above that and see the context? He's talking about prophecies. You know, those that would claim to be prophets, he said, put it to the test. I don't want you, I've already said, and I will repeat it. I don't want you to be that cynical person. I want you to default to believing the best about people. But I also want you to have an attitude that says everything has to be proven. There's no contradiction in saying that guy, I believe his heart is good, his intentions are good, but I'm going to examine carefully every word he says. And I'm going to make him prove it. You know, be a person who challenges what's said. Go back there to Luke 11. Let's notice something else. Jesus, this one just fascinates me. One of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Do you get the picture that I do? That here's this lawyer, and this is not an attorney at law as we think of it, but this law expert, he said, I'm sure he didn't realize what he's doing. You know, that here we are, we're the respected experts in the law, and he's saying some things that would bring us under condemnation too. And he wouldn't want to do that, would he? And you notice what Jesus said. He answered, and he said, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize what I would... No. He just says, woe to you also. I want to repeat. I don't want to be too repetitious. But we are not to be a harsh, unloving people. Our job is not to get up in the pulpit, stand in the classroom, you know, go and see a brother or a sister and prove how harsh and how tough we are. That's not our job. But sometimes we have to just say what has to be said. We have to make sure people get the point. And when they get the point, we don't apologize for it. And I know when I say things like this, when I read a text like this, I feel like sometimes I'm almost giving license to some people who delight in the old, as I said, skin in the brethren. And that's not what I'm about. But we've got to teach. And we've got to challenge people. We've got to challenge ourselves to do better. Jesus did with them. I'm not going to look at all that he said to the lawyers, but look at verse 46. Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You are making it tough on people. You're obstructing the entrance. And I just wanted to take a moment to offer a special admonition to parents. And this is probably a bad day to do this for parents, because parents here today, they've brought their children out in the middle of the week, you know, brought them for classes, some of them in the auditorium here, and I appreciate all you younger folks up here. You know, but sometimes parents, they will lay burdens on their children. You know, that Saturday night, you kids go get your Bible class lessons while I sit here and watch the football game, while I finish this Hallmark movie. You know, no. They see something there. You know, you kids, you know, and we lecture them about how they talk about other people, how they talk to other people. And then sometimes on the way home, they hear us saying all these things about the song leader and the preacher and the guy that waited on the table. And, you know, he said the same thing the guy said last week, and on and on. Let us be careful what we expect of our children ought to be what we are doing ourselves. Verse 52 talks about taking away the key of knowledge. He said, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. I don't know all the ways they were doing this. I think I can, you know, read through the Gospels and come up with some of them. But I want to challenge us all to be very careful that we don't become a hindrance to others. That we don't take away the key of knowledge. I mean, I can look all around me. Roman Catholicism, it basically takes away the key of knowledge by telling their members that, look, the church is in charge of interpreting the Scripture. Oh, you can read your Bible, but you're not going to be able to understand it. We will tell you what to believe. Protestant churches increasingly point people to the idea of just let the Spirit, read your Bible and pray for the Spirit to guide you. And it becomes so subjective. It becomes so, you know, what I want it to be. Instead of 2 Peter 1:12, he talks about being established in the truth that is present with you. You've got the truth. That's the English Standard idea there. I see, even among my own brethren sometimes, going back to that, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, I'm seeing a downplaying of obedience. You know, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to be legalist. And we don't. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to be legalist. But the fact remains, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Once you begin to minimize the need for obedience, whatever approach you're taking to say it, then you're taking away the key of knowledge, because why am I going to commit myself to the hours of study necessary to understand this book, to be able to make application of this book, if it really doesn't matter? You know, don't do that. I think another way, and I think this can happen among those who teach obedience, going back to what I said earlier about, we can equate our traditions with the Word of God. We can be like the Pharisees and like the lawyers. And we have certain traditions. This is the way we've always done it. This is what we believe. And it's not necessarily Scripture. But we put it on par with Scripture. And here's my great fear. Is that one day somebody, and particularly our younger people as they grow up and they realize, wait a minute, I was told I had to do this, but that's not in the Bible. And what they do, the old saying is they throw out the baby with the bathwater. Instead of just saying, okay, I'm going to go back through and I'm going to figure out what I was being told that was tradition and what was really the Word of God, they just throw everything out. Be careful about that. And of course, one of the greatest is hypocrisy. You know, if we, and we're none of us are living perfect lives, but there's a difference in imperfection and insincerity. Let's be careful that we don't discourage and take away the key of knowledge, hinder those who are entering by our insincerity. There are people who read this chapter, as I said, and they'll come away with the idea the outward forms of religion don't matter. Outward acts of obedience mean, no, that's not what Jesus said. But he does tell us we can be doing all the right things. But if we're not doing them from the heart, a heart of love for God, a heart of love for others, then it's empty. Let's take a look at our hearts. Let's make sure, as he says in verse 31 and 32, that we don't make the mistake of that generation, that we listen to the wisdom of Jesus, that we realize that one far greater than Jonah has come to show us the way of salvation. Let's be obedient unto him. We're going to sing a song for your encouragement, and if you're not yet ready to meet the Lord, you need to be. You need to be ready. You need to come to him. Come to him with a heart broken by the guilt of sin, but a heart that knows of his love and wants to love him in return. Turn from those sins that have separated you from God. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized into him. And then live for him with all your heart. If we can help you, you come as we stand and sing together.